Blog Talk Radio.
We're alive because we want to stay alive, even when we're going through a virus, but that won't stop us and call out and say otherwise. And this is Soul Class number 242, getting to the heart of the matter as we go on with tutorial number 251. Ooh, we just abruptly kind of like killed that beautiful song by Avraham Fried. This is tutorial number 251. Blessed is our creator, Israelite patriarch Jacob / Israel. Sought to dwell with some level of inner contentment after having fathered 12 sons and one daughter. Yet we learn in this week's Torah portion, blessed souls, he would experience the greatest nightmare a parent can endure. The separation from one of his sons. Yes, the righteous Joseph, Yosef Tzadik. Yet today, unfortunately, some parents are pained by the idea of keeping a child. Society stigmatizes as handicapped. So we hope to explore this issue with international human rights Eliezer Goldstuck and a whole lot more during our next tutorial. So please join us right now. And before we want to bring on international human rights activist Rabbi Eliezer Goldstuck, I just want to remind everyone that he and his wife of valor, Hanatova, run a wonderful organization called Heart to Heart, which you can learn more about by going to their website at www.hearttoheartamerican.org. And without further ado, my older brother Jew, Rabbi Goldstock, who's going to elevate the value of gold, and this is a good stock to invest in. Good morning, Eliezer.
Good morning, Don. Yeah, the brother part is fine and the Jewish part is fine, but to remind me that I'm the older brother all the time, I mean, come on, you know, I mean, it's enough's enough. I mean, I'm aging. Okay, the Rebbe said no retiring. Okay, so I'm not retiring. But
I'd like to retire from this virus that I'm
I know it's suffering. affecting your body, but your brain is still working. Thank God for that. By the way, we want to thank publicly Dr. Ryder for being here last week, and I spent Shabbos with him. This past Shabbos, and we had a good laugh. I don't know if some people may have heard in the beginning of the interview, you said, you came on and said, Dr. Ryder's on. And I said, oh, let him sit there, you know.
Right.
I forgot to come back and explain that was a pre-set-up gag and because we got so involved. So I just want everybody to know, I really don't treat him that mean. I am
we kind of gagged him.
I am bigger than he is, so sometimes he, you know, has to. but he's bigger than me in other ways, so it works out fine. It says that there's a way to reach Hashem by just being a mensch, and a mensch is someone who respects the needs and wishes of others, especially the desires of those who in his care. And in the care of each of us is entrusted a godly soul. And her only desire is to return to the bosom of her beloved above. And her beloved as well reaches out to her, yearning to show her his love. Even as his godly soul resides within your care, the two lovers can be reunited. There is but one condition. She must adorn herself from the wardrobe he has provided her for the journey with luminous deeds and acts of beauty. He, too, will adorn a matching set. Then they will meet together within the circumstances of your world, within the den of your heart. And you, being a mensch, could you stand in the way? The Rebbe said this with a smile on his face, by the way. So, okay. So, no matter how you distrust your own sincerity or question your motives, there's no trace of doubt that at the core lives a godly soul, pure and sincere. So, remember, you provide the actions and the deed. And the neshama needs no more than just a pinhole through which to break out and fill those deeds with divine power. And as long as we're talking about divine power, if you noticed, I sound a little parched, right? Well, to you, it probably doesn't sound parched because you're a little dry anyhow. Are you juicing or coughing today?
Right now, I'm going to cough until I stop coughing.
Oh, there you go. Well, in the meantime, Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Shehakol Nihyo Bedvarei.
Amen. And Rabbi Goldstock just made a blessing on some sort of liquid refreshment.
Coffee.
Which testified coffee. So he wants to also drink, not till he stops coughing, but until he says next word.
Till I wake up.
Right. That the Most High, we are blessing him, or action to be revealed. And it should be revealed to all of us that everything that proceeds out from his mouth manifests into all physical reality, including that liquidous. No, I didn't even. I can't even speak this morning. I know 7 times 13 is 28. That liquid drink. That liquid drink. Elizabeth, Yaakov Avinu, 22 years separated from his son. Now, the Rashi, the primary elucidator on the Torah, mentions that he lost his Ruach HaKodesh. I mean, he was a prophet. So he was so distraught from being separated from his beloved son, and yet today, in today's society, unfortunately, Hashem should have mercy on us, and we're not judging anyone. People are willing to give away their child because they see them, or more likely they're being influenced by societal values, to give away the son or the daughter who has been born in a unique fashion, unlike other human quote-unquote normal births, normal babies. Let me ask you, what is the effect years, not just moments, but years after a parent has given up a child? Is there remorse? Is there guilt? Is there euphoria that, oh, I got rid of that child? What has been your experience in 22, 23 years of this courageous endeavor to try to keep Jewish children in Jewish families?
Well, I can tell you that over the years, thank God we've been more successful at encouraging people to keep their children who were born with disabilities and handicaps, even though, as we've mentioned many times before, that in the Orthodox Jewish community, there has been a tendency to have someone else raise your child for fear that it will interfere with the normal development, growth, and shidduchim for the older children,
right,
or the other children, the other siblings of this child. So, consequently, what winds up happening is the child winds up being raised by others. And so over the course of, many years, my wife and I have been in this field for over 40-some years, and we've been working specifically with Orthodox children and the needs of the Frum community, and for the past 22, 23 years. Over the course of that time, we have found that there are many times that I, ad hayom hazeh, until this very day, that I have received phone calls in the middle of the night. I've received them just within the past 6 months even, from ladies, families who have given their child away and are experiencing the guilt that they're not capable of living with, and it's very painful. It's very difficult for me to say to them, "Yes, you did the right thing." If I don't truly believe that, and yet why destroy a person because of my perception of the reality that at the time they were incapable of comprehending, even though I may have or may not have explained it to them that way. So we have to recognize that the child had a value at the time that they weren't able to fully appreciate as a parent. And then today they come and they see that, that just like I always say, that, wisdom is not something that you can touch with your hands. And godliness is not something that you can grasp with your mind. These are godly events. And I don't know how to explain to somebody that, your mind can't experience God, and God is not, an idea. God is real. And
right.
If you say to somebody in that moment, God is real, they're not interested in listening. They're not interested. Are you okay? Take a drink.
I wish I was.
Take a drink. God is real, but people aren't interested in hearing about God at a moment. God is better found through inspired deeds than by inspiring thoughts. Okay, so to try to say to somebody, look, hey, I know what you're thinking, I know what you're going through, but do the right thing. That's not the time to be talking about that. It's like, saying to someone, I understand that you need money, but, that's not the time when a person says they need money that you start telling them, all the things that they should be doing to, cut down on this and cut down. They need money. That's the time to reach in your pocket and pull out the money. And when a person tells you they're giving a child away, it's not the time to be sitting and delivering a Sermon on the Mount. I don't think we did that, but you know what I'm saying. And so the point I'm making is that, that's not the time to be, giving Musar, to be telling somebody how they should and shouldn't be acting. It's the time when you have to step up and say to someone, look, you're going to either accept or reject this child, and there are long-term consequences, but let's try to think about how to get through this right now. And then later on, I receive the phone call, which completely justified every single thing I said, but I can't say that to someone. How dare me, even though I may even be thinking it, which, by the way, makes me, feel even worse because I am thinking those thoughts. And that's pretty painful because I know that's wrong. One moment.
Right.
So here you have a father who gave away his child. Not only did he realize he didn't give away the child. The child was taken away from him and dropped in a hole with a bunch of creepy crawlers, and eventually was given away to a bunch of non-Jews and traveled to another country. But we know there was a reason for that. And we know there's a reason for everything that happens in this world. That we understand. And if we're willing as a community to invest ourselves in the process of educating and keeping a child, then the child has value.
Right.
The child, in the case of Yaakov Avinu and his son being given away and sent away to another land, and by the way, he winds up in a lot of trouble because he happened to be a very handsome young man, and he winds up in a problem with his boss's wife,
right.
who thank God he realized that by looking at his father's seeing the vision of his father's face, he was able to save him from even being tempted there, and even here we see that there was I think it says if I'm not mistaken, Rashi says, I don't have it in front of me, but I think I read that Rashi said that Yaakov Avinu looked like Adam Harishon, like the first man. And that, so he said, then the question is, well, why would he need to have that, face before him, in order to prevent him from doing the wrong thing, even though he may have been tempted? And the reason is because he realized that his connection goes all the way back to the very first man, and especially his father, who put him in this world for a reason, and the reason is not to be doing foolish things. So the child winds up benefiting from his journey. The parent, during the time of the child's journey away from the parent, the parent is without his Ruach HaKodesh, or his connection, his complete connection, because he feels the loss, and he feels devaluated, if you will, by the fact that his child is no longer in his presence, and that is a sense of loss. And as I said, acceptance and rejection. How do you assess the level of the emotion that goes through a parent who may have accepted the child and in this case loved the child probably more than all the others, and that was actually the problem. But you see that the parents, even in the Torah, didn't necessarily have the greatest parenting skills that we should learn from. I mean, I'm not saying that everything that was done was done b'tzad Ruach HaKodesh. There's definitely a connection between, Hashem and all of these acts, because we're talking about great tzaddikim. But still in all, we're supposed to learn from the mistakes of tzaddikim and from their examples. And here you see him accepting the child beyond, and openly showing his love for one child over all the others. And then finding himself completely rejected by the loss of the child for 22 years, he wandered in this world, not having a connection with his with his level of Ruach HaKodesh. How do you call Ruach HaKodesh in English?
Divine inspiration.
His divine inspiration. Well, it's more than just a divine insight. Divine insight and divine knowledge and so forth. So. We have to understand that this is a child has value, and a child has worth, and that's determined first by, we have to affirm an identity. We have to have an identity. Now, this child had an identity. Obviously, he was loved more than all the other children. But what if the child was the one that wasn't loved? What if it's the child that was the least loved by the parent, Chas v'Shalom? Because we are parents and we are human, and we're in a world where the tzaddikim made a mistake by showing too much love, and so therefore lost his child. What if we are in the other end of the spectrum and we show not enough love? We're still obligated as adults to help that child develop an identity that will have a unique and dynamic perspective in the world. Unique, the methods that are available to us, allow us to do that at any point in history, especially today. When a child is developing an identity, there's no limit to that. There's no final idea. Here's your final identity. Well, we're always developing as children. And as adults, we're still children in that we're still developing our finality of identity, if you will. And it's our obligation to continually increase, strive to increase and to contribute to our identity and our growth. And that's the job of the parent as well, to work mm-hmm. with the child. Mm-hmm. The ultimate goal of every child should be to, come to some level of autonomy. That's our objective in life. Our objective is to be autonomous human beings. When we have children that grow up who have been given away and who have been, saved from being given away to outside the tribe of Israel, for example, we have an obligation to continue to allow that child to strive to completely, fully, and form their identity and to reach a level of autonomy.
Mm-hmm.
Mm. But
if I like to, I just like to
sure.
interject that you mentioned learning or seeing that even the righteous can make a mistake. So that's a humbling matter of humbling. And for all of us who are not at that level of a prophet or someone constantly imbued with Ruach HaKodesh, divine inspiration,
right.
that it's okay if we made a mistake. It's reacting and being humbled by a mistake is, all, I think, such a crucial point to maintaining some sort of inner balance and inner focus that Hashem is not expecting us to be at the level of, say, like our patriarchs, but we should learn from them that there is a way to rectify the mistake that we've made. And perhaps if a parent had reacted within the context that they did, which they can eventually see was the wrong way, you know, what can they do to try to rectify that mistake, not only for to themselves, but to their child that's perhaps been given away, and to their siblings, who many times feel deprived and many times develop some sort of psychological issue of low self-esteem or sense of guiltiness. What can they do to what can the person who has made the mistake go about rectifying as basically this portion is like a primordial presentation of rectification going, which from now until the end of the book of Genesis, it's all about making a rectification for the selling of Yosef. It was a rectification for Yaakov and for the brothers as well.
You know, that's a very, very excellent question, a very poignant question. I mean, every person who has made a mistake in life, the very first thing that you have to do in order to correct it is to admit that you made a mistake.
Right.
And sometimes that admission or that insight takes a long, long time to attain. You know, we've all been, through this process, and sometimes, you know, we expect that the process will be revealed and the insight will be, will come to us, and yet it's never completed because the progress cannot be improved or the situation cannot be improved until we come to the level where we understand that we have made a mistake and we're able to admit it. And once we come to that level, that can create a life-changing a depression, life-altering depression, if only temporary. And we know that the Tanya is very clear about depression. The only time you're allowed to be depressed is in your avoided to Hashem, in your service of Hashem. So
right.
This is definitely one of those times when you can feel the agony of having made a mistake, an error like that. And the determining the outcome of the child and the child's identity that was born with some kind of a handicap or disability is no longer in your hands. You've put that in someone else's hands.
Right.
So there's a lot of stuff that's now coming out as you come to the recognition that you may have made a poor choice at a moment in time when, and by the way, we all have free will. We all have the opportunity to make the right choice or the wrong choice. And sometimes the choice is not a selfless choice. It is a selfish choice. And when a selfish choice is made, that doesn't necessarily mean it's a wrong choice. Just because it was selfish, it just means that you have to always remember that you're operating on the principle that selfish is has the potential for error. The ultimate limitation that I would say, and the final determination for a child who is born with a disability, is the choice. The free choice that the parents make and how much information they had at the time. Now, just because someone comes along and tells you you're making a mistake doesn't necessarily mean that you're open to listening to what that person has to say. As I said at the beginning, you know, if someone tells you they need, you know, they need food or they need money, that's not the time to lecture them about, you know, how they're handling their money or what kinds of choices they've made.
Right,
that's
right,
the
right.
time to help them out and do the best you can. So when somebody comes and tells me, look, this kid was born, I can't deal with it, it's not for me. Well, that's not the time, really. I mean, I do, I must admit, I have been relentless at that moment, and I do what's called guerrilla warfare. We have a young lady that works for us named Siggy Berger, who actually came up with some brilliant ideas, and they're very, very difficult to implement because over the years, you know, we've tried to refine them and deal with them with sensitivity. Sometimes, you know, we throw our nose up in the air, and because, you know, look at us. I mean, we know all the stuff, so we accept it all. You know, we're, you know, sitting in a higher place, and we can do that. I mean, it's very easy to fall into that trap because we've seen it so many times. It's almost like, and I hate to even go into this, but sometimes I'll walk into a hospital room where there's a mother and a father who just had a child who was born with some form of a special need, you know, a distinguished child, if you will. And I know what they're about to say. I know the whole discussion. I know what all of their objections are going to be. I understand what's about, and all the answers are already on the tip of my tongue.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, excuse me, one second.
Oh, don't catch what I'm getting. Don't catch what I have over the phone.
Down the wrong side.
God forbid. Oh my God, Zach, just you can defrost right. I mean, I can understand as I'm dealing with my virus, blessed souls. By the way, just to let everyone know that we are running a chat line. Already had a couple of people that came in, guest number 482, guest number 494. Shalom Aleichem to both of you. And we have another hour of the show. Oh, we have Roger Oberlin calling in. He's on the chat room from, I think it's Alliance, Ohio. Good morning, Brother Roger. Shalom Aleichem.
I'm back, sorry.
Ah.
Go ahead. Okay, go ahead. I'm sorry. I just wanted to let you know. So, anybody else you wanted to mention?
No, that's it. Basically,
okay.
A shout-out to Roger Oberlin.
Oh, hi, Roger. Listen, so the tendency often can be to become a little bit cynical. So we constantly have to be upgrading ourselves and making ourselves more sensitive to the issues because, you know, you walk in the room and you are about to hear the same stale excuse you've heard from, you know, 40 families prior to this meeting. So we're constantly trying to. So I mentioned that Siggy Berger had come up with an idea. She once said, you know, I was saying to her, you know, how are we going to do this? You know, let's try to overcome this objection to keeping the child, you know, which is the fact that the child was born with a disability. Now, one of the major objections that always has come up over, you know, for the past 22 years was where the parent says, I'm sorry about my voice. It's become a gravel pit. So I apologize in advance for that. Please have a little sensitivity and understanding and continue listening, even though it may be difficult to...
If I can embellish it, I'm also going to... My back just slipped on me. I have a slipped disc, and I'm an excruciating panel. This is the all-pain presentation of getting to the
this
heart
is
of matter to the aliases.
We are presenting the pain... This is the painful presentation. Oh, my gosh.
Might
well,
do the next show.
Unfortunately, my...
We might do the next show from a nursing home.
Or from a drug rehab center.
Yeah.
I'll send you over some drugs if I can. Okay, anyhow. So we have all these opportunities to do things to help people, but sometimes helping people, they don't want to, you know, this person is sitting there, they've made a decision. And I'll tell you, you know, how far often some of these... how sophisticated some of these issues become. You have a chassid, or you have a person who is in the chassid, who doesn't have a rebbe. They belong to a community. They have a rav. So the rabbi tells him, look, this isn't for you. The best thing to do is, you know. So the wife isn't happy with that because she just bore a child. Now, no matter what the situation is with the child, a mother is connected to this child. So she has a different type of connection than the father has. So the father has to find a way to reach the mother. So what happens is he seeks out a Rebbe that is known in the community. I'm not going to mention any of the names or people because they're known, and my job is not to expose anyone here. My job is merely to explain the situation. And and so here you have a Rebbe who is known, well known in the Orthodox community worldwide. If you send a letter, they go to the Rebbe and they write a letter. Each one of them writes their own letter. The wife writes a letter, the husband writes a letter. And they go into the Rebbe and they give him the letter. Now, we had a Rebbe who was very tolerant and accepting of the children with disabilities. Not only was he tolerant and accepting, but encouraged everybody to be tolerant and accepting of their own child. And his shita, while he may have told people to not to keep a child for whatever the reason was, there was reasons that, in other words, you could never take a klalistic stick of thing, in other words, make it a general rule based on what the Lubavitcher Rebbe did. But you can say, by many of the Rebbes that have followings in the world today, that many of them, and we were told directly by one of the Rebbes, that he does it because that's what his father did, and that's what his father's father did. And therefore, that's why he does it, because how could he go back and tell the ones that he told to give children away that now he changed his shita and he encourages people to keep children? And then the question that we had was, of course, well, why would you need to make a klausdik? In other words, why make a general answer? Why not look at each individual neshama and deal with it that way? But, you know, you can't go into that because, you know, we were spoiled. We had a Rebbe who was on a completely different level. So here you have a situation where the parents are now trying to cope with, and the husband definitely is not interested. You know, I mean, that's, I'm just telling you one of the scenarios, the generalized negative scenarios that we've confronted that we try to maintain a positive approach with. It's very difficult to maintain your positivity. I don't even know if that's a word. It, when you're dealing with negativity, you know? So in the face of the negative, you're trying to be the positive. You've got to, remember that? Accentuate the positive. Anyhow, so the point is that if we come to this parent and we say to them, this is a mistake, they're not going to hear that. You can't tell somebody you're about to make a mistake when they pretty much made up their minds. Now, one of the things that I have done on occasion, and it was risky business, and you have to know what you're doing. I don't recommend that anybody try these tactics, but I will share some of the tactics that we've used over the years, some of which we have really refined quite well, and I give credit to the social workers, Suri Regensburg, our social worker from... who is, I think, now living in Eretz Yisrael. She's going to be a part of our new program, who adopted two children that she raised as who had Down syndrome. She and her husband, a real tzaddik, Yaakov Regensburg, a tzaddik, mamash a tzaddik. At one time they had three. They lived in a small apartment in Borough Park, upstairs apartment. And they had their own children, Ken and Hora, you know, a whole passel of kids, six, seven of their own children. And then they took in three special needs kids who had Down syndrome. And I once asked Yaakov, I said, Rabbi Yaakov, because you knew him because he was so humble. He was such a sweet, sweet man. And he would stand there and he'd say, how do you do this? You know, how is it possible? So he says to me, when there's room in the heart, there's room in the home. Mm-hmm. That was his answer. When there's room in the heart, there's room in the home. And that's who he was. And his wife, you know, if he said that was it. You know, she knew that, you know, Reb Yaakov was the right guy, and, you know, they had chosen their path. So we're in a room with a parent now who's contemplating giving their child away. And I'm trying to prevent that child. So I always come into the room as the voice of the child. I mean, that's just been our, you know, that's our perspective. I try to get everybody who works with us over the years to approach every situation as if they were the voice of the child. So when you come in, I say to them, well, I understand. I would get a history of the family, that I would take from the father before I would meet the mother. So I'd know how many children they had. They had 9 kids, let's say, in one instance. So I walk in with the father, and I noticed that the mother just had this child. This baby was born about 17 months after the older. In other words, they have a 17-month-old child, and now they have this one. You know, so they're going to have 2 babies in diapers. If they would keep this child. So I would say to them, look, I have an idea. I see that, you know, what is the reason they're giving that they want to give this child away, that they're sticking to? No matter what, I can't, this is an unshakable reason at this point, because it's really the only one they can hang on to. Everything else I seem to have had an answer for. So they would say, well, you know, we just can't handle it. We have too many children in the home. Now, anyone who knows anything about special needs children, especially children who are born with Down syndrome, which is the category, you know, our category that we've worked with for 40-some years, my wife and I, the point is that anyone who knows this milieu, if you will, understands that a child that's born with Down syndrome learns by mimicking the behavior of everybody around him. So you've got an instant infant stimulation group,
right.
Which is something that I used to, that was my buzzword that I went around. I used to tell this to all the social workers. And if you notice, there's a video that we have on our website, www.hearttoheartamerican.org, where it says clearly that the social worker in that videotape says, you know, well, you've got a built-in infant stimulation group. Well, she took the words out of my mouth. When I saw that after we, you know, shot the video for that, I realized that I made an impact. You know, in other words, here was a social worker, the head of the NYU social work department in New York, and she was quoting me, but it was her own language, you know. And I was so proud of the fact that this lady got it. And everything she said was almost as if, and by the way, when I met her, I just want to say this as an aside. One of the things that happened in a conversation that we had together, our initial conversation was, she said, I don't get it with you guys. She's talking to me. Now, she's not a religious woman at all, but grew up obviously knowing what it is to be a Jew. But she's looking at me as a Hasidic Jew, and she's saying, I don't get it with you guys. Now, the hair on my back normally would have stood straight up, but I wanted to find out what it was she didn't get. So I said, what? She said, well, you're willing to have all the fun of making the baby. She says, you're willing to have, you know, take the risk of having the baby. She says, you're willing to, you know, to do it without, you know, taking any pre-tests or anything like that, because, you know, and you're willing to do it, and you're not going to have an abortion. So that's why you don't take the test. She right. says, but when you have the baby, she says, you leave the baby with me. I'm stuck with the problem. And I said, oops. So at that point, I said to her, okay, you found the right guy. Every single time that this happens, I'm here for you. And over the years, every single time that a baby was born in that hospital with Down syndrome, she called me before she called the pediatrician, before she called the doula or the whoever they called. The point is that I have been privy to that hospital because this lady has seen over the years that not only will I be there within 20 minutes, and I'm coming from Brooklyn, you know, I use my superpowers. Whew, called a subway. But and you know, or if it's in the middle of the night, you know, I can drive at breakneck speeds. And you know, in fact, I was once. Well, I'm not going to get into that. I don't want to get any policemen in trouble. Anyhow, but I can get there in 20 minutes. So the point is that she understood that there was an answer, and I explained to her, you know, what I did and how I did it. And she's been there with me when she's, you know, observed me interacting with the families and the parents and so forth. Now, so one of the techniques that we developed, and I'm getting back to Siggy's, you know, idea, she said, how about if we go in and we offer them a bargain deal? And when she and I discussed this idea initially, I was like thinking to myself, it sounds great, but I don't know if I could pull this off, you know. But we did. We came up with the bargain. I call it the bargain basement guerrilla warfare tactic. What I do is I offer the parents when I come in, and they continue to. I allow them to let me know first what their primary objection is to keeping the child. And once I understand that there's too much going on in the home and they're too busy, then what happens is we offer them a bargain basement deal that is now in the guerrilla warfare category. I say, okay, look, I see that you really are stressed out and there's just too much going on in the home. I'm willing to give you an opportunity to really clear the place out and finally go home and relax and think things through.
Right.
And you say, what? What do you mean? I said, I'm going to take this baby. I'll take the baby because you obviously are having a difficult time. And I'll take your 17-month-old baby as well because, you know, that will really clear up a lot of space, a lot of time, a lot of room, and we'll take care of both babies. Look, I'm going to take care of both babies as well as I, you know, in other words, I'll take care of the first baby as well as I take care of the second baby and vice versa. And
right.
When you decide what you want to do, you realize that the home is a lot better off without these two, I can give them both away, no problem. In fact, I can find someone who will take two babies easier than I can find someone who will take one, because here I'm throwing in a typical baby with an atypical baby.
Right.
Now, needless to say, that does not go down as well as the humor that you may be seeing in it, you know, sitting, you know, passively listening to this program, even maybe with some apathy on the side, you know, thrown in just for good measure. But you have to understand, this is a lady who just had a baby, going through an emotional change. The husband is sitting on the other side of the table, and on the other side of the bed, where I'm standing and, you know, where I'm sitting and talking, whatever. And if that husband had any violence in him, I was dead, you know?
Right.
I mean, that man was so angry. And the wife, of course, started crying. And I'm standing here thinking, hey, look what I just caused. Mm. And then it dawned on me. And then
right.
It dawned on me. I have created an emotion in two people that were absent any emotion up until that moment.
Right.
At that moment, the conversation got heated, and they started getting excited. And what kind of nut am I? And I said, but this isn't about me, is it? This is about you and your inability to accept the situation and the gravity of the situation of giving away Yosef, like Yaakov, you know? This is where we're at. Yaakov lost his Ruach HaKodesh. You have lost all your feelings.
Right.
By having the child, getting rid of the child, is almost as if to say you're going to gain all your feelings back. And I'm thinking in my mind, how dare you? Because I'm now the voice of the child.
Right.
So I'm striving to negate their spiritual and divine development at that moment, if you will. How do we allow them to accept the possibility of success? How do we come to the level of understanding, the insight of being able to say to a parent, you have the possibility to succeed here, and the only thing you can see is failure, because the child that was born in your mind, is a failure.
Liz, could I interject for a second?
I'm teasing. Yeah. Yes. Okay, go ahead.
Now, I just want to reflect back on the birth of my middle child, my son, Yosef Yitzhak. Within 3 days of his being born, it was identified that he was running high fever, and then it was identified that he had a he had an infection in his urinary tract.
Right.
And we were told he was not able to come home. Now, of course, you know, he was the first. I'm just trying to give a mindset for the audience listening. You know, as a parent of more than one child, Kainara, that, you know, when you bring a child into the world, again, this is my own, this is not, I don't know if this is universal truth, this is my own experience. When you, that child comes forth and you see your child for the first time, you feel a euphoric feeling. I mean, to me, the first moment I see every new child, and hopefully children in the future, grandchildren, to me, it's like a revelation from the Holy of Holies. I mean, it's such a holy moment. This is an affirmation of God's existence that we can bring new children into the world, the next generation. And then suddenly being confronted by the nurses or the doctors that something has gone wrong, it's such a slap in the face. It's such a disempowering moment and a feeling of helplessness. And I remember not being angry, just, you know, I had to throw, you know, because already I was in the field of working with people with disabilities or handicapped people. And I could just say I was able to accept it, but I won't forget that feeling of feeling powerless. So how much more so when it wasn't just a matter of urinary tract infection, but a parent is informed that, you know, can we penetrate into that psyche, that sense of, you know, at one point there's euphoria and again, I'm just, injecting my, you know, you're experiencing something so godly, the arrival of a new child, and all of a sudden something, quote unquote, is wrong, or something went wrong, or something's going to be wrong for a prolonged period of time. So how, in the process of educating these parents, like in the case of that family, that couple who had lost their sense of feeling and sensitivity, how can we assist people? What has been your approach to try to rebuild that sense of whatever you felt in the beginning, it's a feeling you can take for the rest of your life? And I just want to inject one thing, too. The Alter Rebbe, since we're learning today's Tanya piece, that before a child is born and that soul is administered, you know, to be righteous. And I didn't read in that piece of Tanya that a person with disability is not sworn in to be righteous as their soul is about to come into this world. So, you know, I'm throwing a lot of stuff in. I'd like you to congeal it into, you know, in your next response, because there's a lot of heavy issues going on here when parents feel disempowered.
Yeah, that very good. That's very good. I think that you have to understand that that euphoric moment you're talking about is absolutely an amazing moment, and we do get wrapped up in the emotional. Concomitant increase in excitement that comes with having a child, period. You know, that is an affirmation of something that is so beyond our capacity to comprehend. And I, having been in the, when I was in the military, and worked as a hospital registrar, I had to be qualified as a medic at the time. And one of the things that I participated in was, worked at night, I participated in over 100 births.
Wow.
For a variety of different reasons. They were short of staff, needed extra hands, late at night, et cetera, other emergencies. And I can tell you that out of 100 births, they all had pretty much the same result. There was a baby, but not right. One of those or two of those were even remotely the same, if you know anything about the birthing process. There was time factors and so on and so on, but every experience was a completely different, unique, and very special moment. Everyone experienced it differently. Every child came into the world differently. It's almost as if I'm saying to you, every star in the heaven is different, every human being is different, and every birthing experience is completely different.
Mm-hmm.
So, first of all, you're standing there as an adult who had the schus of being able to be part of the creation, the creative process of making something from nothing, that you, at that moment, are now seeing it revealed fully.
Mm-hmm.
And so you can't fathom that this is a part of you, and yet it is. And so therefore, when something happens and you label it as wrong, something is going wrong. It's because of the emotional moment, the emotion of the moment, if you will, rather than looking at it and saying, okay, we have a problem. Like in a marriage, when you have a problem, you resolve the problem. Why? Because you're not allowing yourself to become heatedly emotional about the problem. You're now dealing with the problem as a cold, hard fact. Yes. There are emotions involved, the person you're dealing with. But to make a marriage work, you have to be able to step back and say, okay, this isn't working. I'm getting too emotional. She's getting too emotional. That's when you take that deep breath, you step back and say, I'm dealing with a problem. I'm not dealing with something that's wrong.
Right.
Okay? Now, so that's the first thing. We take it out of the realm of wrong. Something's going wrong. And we're now saying, okay, I have a problem. I'm not excited about having a problem because I wasn't anticipating a problem. But
right.
The fact that there's a problem doesn't mean that the world just came to a conclusion. Okay, that's the first thing. The second thing is our tendency is to want to reject problems because we put a negative-positive value on problems. Problems are bad things. I want to reject that. I don't want to deal with it.
Right.
But on the other hand, I can say to you, look, if I accept this as a problem, if I accept this as a problem that I can deal with, and me and my wife when she's not, you know, as so emotional, because you want to solve the problem now. You know, there's, I want to come out of the hospital with a perfectly healthy, normal child. Who doesn't? I mean, that's the one thing we always tell people, you know. Oh, we just want, you know, is it going to be a boy? Is it going to be a girl? I don't care. I want a normal, healthy baby. That's what you want, right?
Right.
Now, normal, healthy, is those are all standards by which somebody else made that determination. Because when your child is born with a urinary tract infection, when your child is born mentally retarded, when your child is born with a physical handicap, that's normal, healthy for your child. That's not what you davened for, but that's what you got. Now, how do you accept that? By not rejecting it. How do you not reject it? By not seeing it as something went wrong, by seeing it as a problem. Now, I can't tell you that everybody is going to, oh, yeah, that makes perfect sense. Great. Okay, we've now solved that. Let's move on to the next problem. No, it doesn't work that way, right? I mean, you've had a lifetime to build up negativity. You've had a lifetime to become a problem solver or a rejector. You know, you've learned to either accept the wrongs in your life and try to correct them because they're just simply problems, or you've been a rejector. You know, you've learned to reject everything that's come along. So in society, we as adults in society can't fathom that there's an inner desire of some kind to be accepted and fully participate, you know, especially in that moment, you know, on the part of the child that you're looking at. In other words, that child, you're not looking at the child and saying, okay, the kid's going to have, you know, you're having a problem accepting what's happening. But you can't fully express what it is that's going on because it's confusing.
Right.
Now, one of the things that I've learned in life is through the confusion comes the clarity. If you don't allow the confusion to take place, If you don't allow the confusion to happen and you stop it, then you will not come to the clarity, or you will not come to a truthful clarity. You will come to a convenient clarity, if you will. A convenient clarity is one that is, I don't want to deal with any form of negativity. I don't want to deal with any form of confusion. I want it all eliminated. That means work. You know, it means emotional, mental work. And anyone who knows that and is having a problem dealing with that is going to short-circuit that and want to escape. That's the flight and fright syndrome, you know.
Right.
So we have to have an ability to look at the child and say, look, there is going to be an inner desire in this child, when this child grows up, to be accepted and to fully participate as a handicapped, disabled, different, atypical person. Just because they will not be able to fully express that desire does not minimize their desire to succeed in life. They're still going to want to grow up to become autonomous people. They want to have a life of affirmation. They want to have a life of affirmation just like you and I do.
Right.
Are we trying to protect them from that? Well, to a certain degree, I suppose we are. But on the other hand, you and I are having a problem accepting it. Why? Not because of the child so much, but because we are having a difficult time accepting it.
Right.
And this is really I guess the question is that this is a form of discrimination, right? We're discriminating between what if the child was born exactly the way we expected the child to be born, right? So discrimination now will supersede our limit or our limited ability to communicate, and therefore prevents us from fully comprehending the need for, you know, what this child needs to, you know, to be affirmed as a fully developed life.
Right.
That child wants to grow up and be a fully developed life. And we are standing in the way of that at that moment because our suffix, our question, our conflict is the drama of the moment. Go ahead.
If I can just interject, I had about 17 months working in a critical care unit for 9 nonverbal, actually one of them was semi-verbal, unit in a adolescent residence for 9 autistic children. And I can tell you, the greatest frustration they had was not being able to communicate. So when we serve as a voice, going back to what you mentioned before, as a voice for the child, and seeing how they did enjoy the process of growth with each new experience, you could see that they too want to grow. And I remember the fascination one of them had with a computer, and one had with a little game. One who had a severe seizure disorder. I mean, Hashem have mercy. I mean, this child used to literally fight off death until, unfortunately, he succumbed to death due to seizure-induced issues. How just dancing with him, Eliezer. Just I would pick him up, and I'm not going to say his name, but I just remember dancing with him and how he would smile, and it was, you know. And although he couldn't speak, he would sort of give a shriek of joy. And how, you see, this was part of, for this particular child, who unfortunately his family was not able to take care of, wherever they lived in the East Coast, that this was an experience for me that taught me that, yes, these children want to grow like the rest of us and develop.
Yeah, and their inability is the inability to express that willingness, desire, and interest in becoming fully participating members and valued members of a society. We are an established society. We're always growing. We're constantly expanding. You know, we're human
right.
beings who, you know, who've learned to accept and reject, and you know, we formulate and assess our abilities based on whether a child belongs or not, but based on a whole bunch of stuff that really has nothing to do with affirming the identity of that child.
Right.
It's our obligation. It's our obligation as adults to develop an identity. And the most unique and dynamic methods available, that's what our job is. And if we can't find that, it doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. It means that there are people out there who can help us do that.
Right.
It means that, you know, some crazy rabbi is going to walk into your room and offer to take a couple of your kids away, even one that you don't want to give up, because he's trying to bring you the emotion and the feeling of what it is to determine an outcome in the identity of your child that has nothing to do with his handicap, but has to do with
right.
the fact you're dealing with a neshama. You're dealing with a soul. And those are, when I say to you that, you know, that we have a soul that came into the world, you know, and I say to you, look, you know, you have to be a mensch. I think when we started, I said that, you know, if you, what did I say? You can't, you could stand in the way of, you could stand in the way if you want, but the best thing to do is not to stand in the way, but to stand up for what's right.
Right.
How do you stand up for what's right if you yourself are conflicted?
Right.
Now, I may think that I know what's right for me and for my family, and just because my spouse agrees with me does not mean that it's a morally correct decision.
Right.
You know, we're Bonnie and Clyde agreed on a lot of things. You know, and they were 100% in unison as husband and wife.
Right.
I don't know if they were married. I'm just, you know, making that part
Whatever,
up. But,
yeah.
But let's just assume they were, because, you know, they did a lot of stuff together. But the point I'm making is that, you know, that doesn't mean that what you're doing is the right thing to do. And just because you have free choice and because you and your wife came to this conclusion does not mean that this child, you know, it's like, you know, what the you know, social worker used to say. She used to call me up, Judy, and she used to say to me, you know, it's a lot of fun making babies. She says, but there's a lot of responsibility to it that isn't so much fun, you know? And
right.
and therein lies the problem. If what you're doing is fun, the fun part, and then comes, you know, some result that is not as much fun or as pleasurable, you've hit a limitation of some form, and the final determination is yet to be made.
Right.
And therein lies your critical experience. You know, you're looking at an opportunity now. There's the final analysis yet to come, right?
Right.
And that is that can limit your child's potential, or it can just be another variable in your life that, okay, we were at a down time. I mean, we count Sphera every year, right?
Mm-hmm.
You and I count Sphera. Why? Because when we get to the 49th level, we've come from zero all the way up to 49.
Right.
So when you're in that hospital room and you find out that your child was born with a problem or a disability or whatever it was, and you say to yourself, you know, God, you know, you're angry with God. You're angry with life. You're angry with the child. You're angry with everything that happened. You've reached zero. You're not at minus anything yet. You're just at zero. So to get back up, you have to start with step one.
Right.
And then you go to step two. You don't jump from zero to 50 by saying, let's get rid of the problem, and now I feel good again. Everything is well in the world. How you feeling? Baruch Hashem, everything's great. Well, God gave us another option. How do you feel today? Rotten, Baruch Hashem. Thank God I feel rotten. Why? Because it's all from God anyhow, right? It's not
right.
Because I'm saying to you, God is good or God is bad. It just is. But thank God it is because, I accept what is. Because it's God's world. It's not my world.
Right.
I want to say to you it's my world. I want to think I'm in charge because everything's, the first 9 kids were born, I'm feeling great. I got 9 perfect kids. So number 10 should be perfect also. And when it's not, who's to blame? Well, here's my options. Me or God. Or if it's God, why me?
Right.
Those are the questions that we all go through because we're now trying to, we have a limited, we're living in a limited spiritual or divine world, if you will, from our side. It's a perfectly unlimited, we're trying to negate the divine. That's what we're trying to do. We're
right.
Trying to say, this can't be happening to me, which, by the way, my wife and I went through when we had our child,
right.
Who was born 22 years ago. Can't remember, sorry, Mushka. And Mendy, hi, Mendy. If you're listening, I'm saying hi to you too, buddy boy.
And we got a surprise for you, Mendy. We're going to play one of your favorite songs today.
That's right. That's right. Shweki. Yaakov Shweki's coming up. So the thing is like this. If we learn to accept everything that Hashem gives us in our lives and accept it with genuine, embracing the moment kind of love and acceptance, then when a big problem happens, we've learned to do it with all the little problems in our life.
Right.
If we accepted everything by rejecting it, yelling, screaming, jumping up and down, becoming upset, and well, then when a big problem comes along, guess how you're going to respond? It's very obvious that if you abuse the people in your, many people are abusers. They abuse everybody that are close to them. But when they go to work, they're the nicest people on the planet. Everybody thinks they're just the greatest people, that could possibly be. Because the person who's looking at that which is the closest to them, which is the most godly of their experience, is the thing that is, those are the people in their lives that really should mean the most, really don't mean anything. And therefore, the things, the people, and the circumstances outside that circle, which are really not part of the godly, the most godly part of your divine experience or your spiritual experience, if you will, suddenly, in other words, it's misplaced spirituality, if you will.
Right.
And so when we reach out to develop our spiritual and divine souls, if you will, how can we allow for another's journey to be limited because of our because we have an inability to accept the probabilities of their success. How do we you understand what I'm saying? In other words,
right.
That child has the potential to succeed, but I can't see that right now. So my inability to allow for that person's journey. To even allow for that person's journey in my life means that I am accepting all the wrong things and rejecting all the right things. And therein lies the big problem. We have a society that pretty much is going on, has an ongoing societal failure, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
Because... the society itself won't allow for that child. In other words, when you have a child that's born with a disability or handicap, there's all sorts of societal discrimination stuff that's going to be going on in your life against that, because historically that's what happens. It's wrong, it's ongoing, I get it, but that shouldn't supersede our limited ability to communicate and therefore prevent this from taking place. In other words, we have to affirm that there's a fully developed life in front of us.
Right.
And that that fully developed life, no matter what happens with the child, it doesn't cost the world any more to accommodate a child with ADD or accommodate a child with ADHD or PDD or, you know, or autism or anything else. It doesn't cost the world any more to do that. You know, to have a child that has a problem, to teach them good mitos. What do you call mitos?
Emotional latitude,
yeah.
Development.
Yeah, yeah. Right. Their sensitivities, or their
right.
In other words, a typical child needs to develop all of their mitos, all of their. Their emotional, the steps in life that take them to their highest level, their ability to become, fully developed human beings. But when that person, when that child has an opportunity to be accepted by the world, and we reject the child right out of the womb, so to speak.
Right.
And we don't allow ourselves to go through a process where we take step one, step two, step three, and redevelop ourselves, then we are creating facilities, group homes, institutions, and adoptive parents. Because the absence of a parent and siblings to emulate and to love and to be loved by, that's the tragic loss. That's the tragic loss. You have a child who's going to grow up with siblings, yes, and the siblings love them, yes. And, you know, is it going to be the same? Well, we'd like to think it is. But, you know, when a child is rejected right away at birth, it definitely gets in the way. That is what I call life's little inconveniences. You know, and it's really, I can't justify this kind of, giving a child away just for the sake of convenience. I can't do it. I wish I could. But on the other hand, who am I to sit in judgment on anyone who makes that mistake just because they couldn't hear the truth at the moment the truth was being given to them? You know, when you put earplugs in your ear because the music is too loud, it means that the music is now being diminished. As loud as it is, it's still not coming through.
Right. Well, Liz, I like to mention that people should know that I know in my field, in the mental health field, that there is a de-emphasis, not an emphasis, but a de-emphasis on putting children, say, like foster facilities, not foster homes, saying, you know, like children's residences,
right,
because of the tightness of the economy, and there is a unofficial, how should we say, promotion that the children are best off in the parents' home. And that's
it's really cruel. It's a cruel thing to ask a parent what they want at the moment. And it's dishonest because the parents are consciously or unconsciously influenced by one opinion. And what's the one opinion? Whoever it is, the doctor, the hospital, the rabbis, whoever they're listening to at that moment, it's
right.
Not fair to the parent. And they may come to a completely different decision if they're afforded an opportunity to, you know, to arrange for the resources beyond their expertise. And this should be, this should include the parents who have other people who have children with the same problem. And they should be allowed to, they should be given sufficient time in considering other options or other alternatives. And that's really what our job is. That you're right, because the treatment and care as you were talking about, you know, the new move has to, away from that.
Yes.
The treatment has continued to improve in quality. There's no question about it. And that when we educate our children, you know, who've gone through these things in recent history and distant past and so forth and so on, those parents are coming up with, they've found ways to face their challenges. They keep their children in their home. And now we have to find a way, not only did some of them keep their children at home, and some of them even wound up finding ways to educate them, but now there's a need to allow them to reach their full and complete potential and allow them to become autonomous, which is what I brought up in the very beginning. And here is where we are today. Where are we today? We're opening a place in Israel that will not only allow for people who were born with disabilities to reach their full and complete potential and become autonomous, but will encourage them and continue to encourage them, and that we now have an opportunity to see. We have finally come to the point at which in our society we have actualized ourselves as a society in accepting the ability for an adult to become autonomous, especially the population that we're working with, which is adults who have Down syndrome, who, by the way, as the Cadillac, as the Cadillac of disability, have the opportunity to become the leaders in developing this type of programming and this type of living for all children who have every kind of disability that you can think of, because they all want autonomy. They all want the ability to grow up and to have a life where they can be married and they can live in an apartment and they can work and they can be valuable contributing members to our society. And that's what we're all about. Now, one very tragic note this in our society today is that the government is now considering this year, at the end of this year, there will no longer be a tax write-off for donating to not-for-profit organizations.
What?
That's correct. That's what they're working on. So I'm going to tell you right now, anybody who wants to check on it is welcome to go to the IRS, to their new, you can check out the new rules. This is going to be a churban for everybody who's working in this field. And you know what? There will still be people that will give, but people will not be as encouraged to give as they once were. So if you're talking about a last-ditch opportunity, a last-moment opportunity to become a part of doing something and get a full and complete tax write-off, now is the time to do it.
Is that going to be a sweeping? That's going to be a sweeping...
Unfortunately, it's right across the board. Any not-for-profit organization, in other words, what the government, I think, is trying to do, this is what I'm led to understand. I'm not a maven in tax law, but what they're trying to do is encourage every not-for-profit to have to be approved by the government in order to receive funding. And not only do they have to be approved by the government, but in order to receive funding, it's the government's determination as to who is a worthy cause and who isn't, and not you.
But so, wasn't it already by one establishing a 501c status? Wasn't that already something that the government previously approved?
Yeah, I agree with that. I agree with everything you're about to say, but it doesn't. It won't change a thing. Unfortunately.
Well,
obviously people should be, you know, up in arms over it, but it could happen this year, even if it only happens for another year or two. It could very well create a very serious problem for those of us who are raising money. So I'm trying to encourage everyone that I know to try, and this is, again, you know, it's one of those things where we're going to all look back on it and say, well, wow, I wish I would have known about that. I wish I could, you know, and I'm not trying to, you know, and again, this may not, you know, come, I mean, I could see that everybody's going to be upset about it, but I don't think very many people know about it. And I'm really kind of surprised. This is like one of those sneaky little things that's going to, you know that cliff that everybody's talking about going over?
That peanut game?
The fiscal
that,
cliff.
Yeah.
So
I don't believe
that, that's a serious problem because it turns out that, the people that are focusing on that and trying to develop, one of the little things that are going to be written in there is this particular law. That's something that the new administration or the continuing administration is very much in favor of doing, which we're obviously not so excited about. So I'm saying, look, if anybody wants to make sure that they get a tax write-off, if that's a concern, maybe you give money and tax write-offs mean nothing. And everyone is going, the wealthy people are going to be hit so hard. And what's so tragic is that we have people who not wealthy, but they're middle class people. They're hardworking people. They're accountants. They're lawyers, or they're just working guys, working stuff. They sell real estate, whatever. There are people who do all kinds of things out there. They're hardworking people. They're going to get the hardest, and really what this does is it's taking all the money that you would normally give to a tzedakah of any kind and saying, look, you better save it because you're going to have to pay it to the tax man, and that's going to be the law for the coming year. But this year, even though the law will affect us next year, this year for the next 6 months or so, any giving that's done before the end of this year is going to be counted for will be a tax write-off, not a tax, and therefore you'll still be given credit for it. That's my understanding.
Right.
I'm meeting with some people, today later to discuss this, and hopefully it will have a positive result. Meanwhile, anybody who wants to get in touch with us, if you're enjoying our programs and our programming, if you're enjoying our discussion, you enjoyed our last program, our last 51 programs now, here's an opportunity to get in touch with us and to help us out. First of all, our program in Israel is called Shira V'Zimra, but we're still writing all of our checks are being made out to and the credit cards to Heart to Heart, HEART, and you can go to our website, Heart to Heart American, www.hearttoheartamerican.org, and you may go to the donation page on the website. First of all, go through the whole website and check out everything there. And then you can go to, and you'll see our board of directors, and you'll see some of the pictures from of our old events and our more recent events. And then go to the webpage for donations, fill out our 100% secure donation page, and please be as generous as possible. It's going to benefit you as well as it's going to benefit us. By the way, whenever you give something, it's not that you're giving it and you're becoming, less well. You've lost anything. On the contrary, what it is you're making someone who otherwise would not be able to do it on their own. You're empowering them to be able to become an autonomous human being, and you have given yourself the opportunity to earn just that much more because Hashem sees what you're doing with your money. That's number one. Mm-hmm. Number two, if you'd like to mail it a check in, you can send it to Heart, that's 616 East New York Avenue, 616 East New York Avenue, Brooklyn, New York, not Brooklyn, Texas, or Brooklyn, Paris, any other place in Brooklyn, but Brooklyn, New York, 11203. Now, if you'd like to mail it to Heart, 383 Kingston Avenue, Suite 232, Brooklyn, New York, 11213. That's Heart to Heart, 383 Kingston Avenue, Suite 232, Brooklyn, New York, 11213. And then if you'd like to send a, that was 11213. I noticed I fell off on the last three. And then if you'd like to mail it, mail a check to P.O. Box 080. That's P.O. Box 080, Brooklyn, New York, 11225-0080. One more time. Heart to Heart, P.O. Box, P.O. Box. Every time I do something over, I make a mistake, isn't that? And I lost.
You're hanging out too much with me.
That's right. And 9 times 13, no, 7 times, never mind. 7 times 13 is 28, so here we go.
Right.
Heart to Heart, P.O. Box, 080, Brooklyn, New York, 11225-0080. And then if you'd like to call us, you can reach us at 718-778-0111 or 347. If you want to reach Don, you can call him at 347-355-7676. If you'd like to reach us in Eretz Israel, you can call 011-972-0111. One more time. 011-972-0111-5-5-6-6-5-0-0-6-7. And you can write us in Israel, Rehov Yochanan ben Zakkai, 18-1, Yerushalayim, 93-1-86. And we will be closing out today with a song from Yaakov Shweki.
That's right.
And
dedicated to
Eliezer's
son,
Mendel? Mendel Goldstock. We're now calling him Mendel because he's
Mendel.
A Bacher.
Okay.
And he needs to know that
say
a Bacher has got to be called Menachem Mendel, not Mendy. He's not Mendy anymore. He's Mendel.
Okay. Yeah. I remember that. I want to thank you, Eliezer, and just to remind you, blessed souls, that also in this week's Torah portion, there is revealed, I believe in this week's Torah portion, and if not in this week's Torah portion, for sure next week's Torah portion, one of the children of Yaakov, Dan, by my, who I'm ultimately probably named after, going way, way back, Dan had a son by the name of Hushim. Hushim, in the modern sense of perspective, had a disability. He was deaf, yet from that deaf child, who was not given up, who was not disowned by his family, came one of the most populous tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel when it came to enumerating the tribes at the time of the exodus from Egypt, breaking through the limitations. So if we hope to break through the through the limitation...
What?
Huh?
What?
Hushim.
Huh?
From...
What?
Dan had one son.
Huh?
Dan, from the tribe of Dan, had one son.
I'm teasing Dan. You. You said he was deaf. Oh, my gosh. You know, I have to have Dr. Ryder around to explain all the jokes.
Yeah, yeah. Anyway, so with that, one of the most populous tribes came from the only son of from the tribe of Dan, 62,000 strong, which is very instructive as the Jews were enumerated and going out of Egypt in various times in the books after the book of Genesis. So we see that working with the limitations of someone who is uniquely handicapped helps us break through the limitations and makes us realize that if we can help someone with their limitations, that we're a little less limited ourselves. So here's Yaakov Shweimor.
One second. Thank you very much.
Amen.
Have a great week, everyone.
Rabbi Goldstock, we're just making a concluding blessing on that liquid refreshment. Anyway, blessed is a Havachat, one love, Goralacha, one destiny, Kulano for all of us. Bardach Hishom, in a peaceful Darkenum, in a pleasant way. Take care, everyone, until hopefully next week with the next edition of Getting to the Heart of the Matter, tutorial number 52. Take care.
Y en los